We're going to get into something totally new tonight, and I haven't really taught on this a whole lot, just bits and pieces, and just touched on different things. And so I was, you know, trying to come up with a clever name to call this this new series. And I did some, you know, I'm so glad for Google. Anybody thankful for Google in here? So you can just Google stuff, and so I got some ideas. Matter of fact, I just ripped off this title from somebody else. I'll just tell you right up front. But anyway, in this series, we're going to deal with the topic of spiritual warfare. And we're going to talk about it, and what I want to do, and here's our goal for this particular series, and that is we're going to look at it, we're going to approach it from a biblical standpoint, we're going to be balanced in our approach so that you all are equipped and well able to understand it and to deal with it. And so getting into this, I want to show you where my references and a lot of my information is coming from. And there are three books that I will be pulling information from. So if you want to write these titles down, you certainly can. They're available on Amazon. The first one is Pastor Rick Renner. You've heard me use his material before. Awesome author. He wrote this book called Dressed to Kill. And it's a great biblical approach to spiritual warfare and talking about the armor of God, which we're going to cover. The second one is called The Triumphant Church by Brother Hagin, and it also is one of the great books covering spiritual warfare, demons and devils and angels and that type of thing. Again, all very balanced and just from a great standpoint. And then the third one, this is where I got the title of the series, is called Armed and Dangerous by John Ramirez, and basically all of these materials are available for you. So let me just go ahead and tell you right up front, if you read these books and some of it sounds familiar, it's because you're hearing it from me or vice versa, okay? So I make no qualms in borrowing stuff from other people. How many of you know there's no copyright on the Bible? So it's okay if you use material from other people in the Bible. And, you know, I do try and give props where it's due, so, you know, to give credit. So anyway, let's get into this. The probably one of the most confusing subjects in the Bible is spiritual warfare. And the reason being is, Avon's here. The reason being is it happens to be one of those subjects that people very often take to extremes. You know, a lot of times in the body of Christ, we see people go from one extreme to the other. You know, I've heard people call it, we go from one ditch on one side of the road to a ditch on the other side of the road. And it's very difficult for us sometimes to stay in the middle of the road. And we're going to talk in this, and you'll understand how people do get confused and misled and follow some incorrect things as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. And what has happened in this is, unfortunately, a lot of people have gotten off track and brought great harm to not only the body of Christ, but to, you know, teaching the Bible and so forth. Back in the, I believe this book came out in the 70s. Many of you have been around, if you've been around for a long time, you've probably heard this book. Somebody wrote a book called Pigs in the Parlor, which was all about demonic activity and all that kind of stuff. A lot of it, about 80% of it, you could pretty much toss out, okay? And it was, a lot of it was extremes and things like that, unscriptural. And you know, you just got to take it all back to the Bible. And so let's lay some groundwork on this. So if you're taking notes, want to write some things down. By the way, if I go too fast and you miss something, all of this is on the website, every one of my notes. So, you know, don't get upset if you miss something, okay? So here we go. The Scripture instructs us to deal with the unseen, invisible forces that have been marshaled against us. The Scripture does tell us that we're to deal with forces of darkness that, are, of course, are in the unseen realm. And so we're told that we need to deal with these things. And so what we've got to do, again, is look at the Bible and see what the Bible says. So let's look at a couple of Scriptures that follow along this line as far as the instructions. Mark 16:17. You might be familiar with this, where Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe." Notice the first thing he said was, "Is in my name, what will happen? They'll cast out demons, okay? And then they'll speak with new tongues," and it goes on to say, "They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." So later on in this series, we'll bring the snakes in and then we'll try that out. So, no, just kidding, all right? No, if I'm ever in a church service and the snakes come out, Brad's going out, okay? I do not stick around for that kind of stuff. So, but notice what Jesus said. He said that these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so we do see that there, of course, is spiritual activity that we need to deal with. And, you know, we don't want to be ignorant. And there's another scripture that says that God doesn't want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So we need to understand some things about how his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, works. But we're not going to fixate on that. We're not going to focus on that. One thing that you'll find out is that Jesus would much rather you focus on him and the kingdom of God than he would the powers of darkness. Okay? But again, there are some things that we need to understand. You'll see this. Here's a priority for Jesus. Setting people free from Satan's power is a primary concern of Jesus Christ, and it should be our concern as well. So here's my point in saying that, is we don't fixate on demons and devils and that kind of stuff just for the sake of fixating on that. We deal with it so that we can set people free, all right? So that people can be set free. We want people set free from Satan's control and dominion. Now, let me ask you a question. You guys are sharp, so let me pose this question to you. What is the number one way that we should accomplish this right here? Somebody take a guess. Okay. Huh? Okay. You're kind of going at it, but what is the end result? What is the thing that we need to do to cause that to happen? Okay. Well, let me help you, all right? The number one way we're going to set people free from Satan's power is to get them born again, okay? Y'all were going so deep, I was looking for something really simple, okay? That is the number one way to break Satan's control over people, and that is lead them to Jesus Christ. Bring them to a relationship with Christ. And so, because that's where it starts. Now, again, can people say, can Christians, you know, experience, you know, bondage as far as from the enemy? And of course, and we'll get into some of that as the series progresses, but the main thing that will set people free is to lead them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's look at here. Setting people free from Satan's power is a primary concern of Jesus Christ, and it should be a concern of ours as well. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says this, "Why was Jesus sent to the earth? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Okay? So Jesus was sent into the earth, died on the cross, was raised from the dead for the sole purpose of not only redeeming mankind, but destroying the works of the devil. And his mission has never stopped. Okay? Now I love this scripture in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter, talking to Cornelius and his household, he preached a short little message and got all of Cornelius' household saved. But he said this, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus carried out that mission when he was in the earth and ministered to people and to set people free. And so we see that that is something that Jesus set out to do, and it's still something that Jesus wants to see accomplished in the earth today. And let me say this to you. The anointing that Jesus had is no different than the anointing that you have. Matter of fact, you've been given his name, and at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. So I mean, my point is this. You don't have any less anointing or any less authority than Jesus did. Okay? All right, so we need to establish that up front going into these things. Now, as we look at spiritual warfare, here's where I believe people get off. Okay? Here's where I believe people get off track, because we focus on one aspect of spiritual warfare, and there are actually three aspects of spiritual warfare. And here they are. Three aspects to spiritual warfare. The first one is this, and that is taking control of your mind. renewing your mind. Spiritual warfare is going to start right here, y'all. Okay? You know, satanic attacks, demonic attacks, all of those things do not happen unless there's a doorway that starts right here. So we're going to have to deal with our minds. We're going to have to renew our minds to the Word of God. Now, it amazes me that how people, you know, Christian people, well-meaning, intentioned Christian people will, you know, think that they're really impacting the kingdom of darkness and, you know, they're yelling in tongues at the top of their lungs, but they've done nothing to renew their minds. They've done nothing to control their thought processes, so the enemy's able to gain an inroad right into their life through their thinking. Here's another one, okay? The next one is you need to crucify your flesh. Spiritual warfare takes place in your mind. By the way, Joyce Meyer has a great book called The Battlefield of the Mind. Read that book, okay? Secondly, though, the second area of spiritual warfare, somebody that's going to say, well, that doesn't seem very spiritual. It's just hugely spiritual, and that is dealing with your flesh. Dealing with your flesh. Because if the enemy is going to attack you, it's going to take place through your thinking, and it's going to take place as he tempts and entices your flesh. Okay? So before you start trying to cast out demons out of other people, why don't you start dealing with your flesh? Okay? You know, why don't we start changing our thinking, renewing our thinking to the Word of God? And then lastly, the third one is going to be dealing directly with the enemy. But you don't bypass the other two to get to the third one. Okay? It's imperative that we understand that you will be of no use as far as dealing with the devil if you don't first renew your mind and deal with your flesh. Crucify your flesh. Okay? And I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of times, and myself included, but there's a lot of times when, you know, we have attributed stuff to the devil, and it wasn't the devil at all. It was our stinking thinking, and it was our out-of-control flesh. Hallelujah. I mean, it's the truth, okay? So really, the enemy, if you're not renewing your mind and your flesh is just doing whatever it wants to, you're really no threat to the enemy whatsoever, and he can pretty much just leave you alone because you'll mess up yourself. All right? Well, I hope I'm helping somebody. All right, so I love this. The truth is, the devil's attacks against our lives will not work if your flesh did not cooperate with it. Okay? I'm going to say it again. If you really think about it, and if we're honest with ourselves, most of the devil's attacks against our lives would not work if our flesh did not cooperate. Okay, let me ask you a question. If this isn't true, then how did Jesus never have, and he was tempted, the Bible says he was tempted just like you and I are in every point, but yet without sin, how come he was able to overcome the enemy at every turn? It's because he had control of his thinking and he had control of his flesh. He shut the door on the enemy right then and there. So I think what we need to do is if we'll focus on the first two, the third one becomes very, very easy. You can see that through Jesus' life. You know, I'll point this out to you, and we'll comment about it later on. I don't read one time in any of the four Gospels where Jesus even yelled at the devil. Think about it. Not one time. Not one time do you ever see him yelling at the top of his lungs in other tongues, you know, doing spiritual warfare, battling principalities and powers. Not one time. Not once. Okay? So if he is our example, and you agree that he is our example, right? Okay, then surely if some of the stuff that we do and we call spiritual warfare, if it was really spiritual warfare and it was applicable and it was biblical, surely we would have seen Jesus do it at least once. So a lot of times we do stuff that is nowhere demonstrated for us through the Lord Jesus Christ or even through the book of Acts or the epistles. And yet we still think it's part of what God's plan is. And so we get off track. Okay, let's look at a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul tells us this, therefore put to death your members or your flesh, which are on the earth. And so here's what gets involved. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul tells us if you're struggling with fornication or uncleanness or evil passions and desires, Don't look at the devil first. Start dealing with your flesh. Okay? And that's what you've got to do. And but yet there are people who, you know, want to just go at it, you know, and, well, the devil's been bothering me. He's been, you know, causing all those pretty women to come by in front of me. Well, listen, if it wasn't a problem with your flesh, you wouldn't be dealing with that. Hallelujah. No, see, what we would do is we, instead of dealing with our flesh, because that takes some effort and that takes some work, we'd rather come down in a healing line and let somebody try and cast the devil out of us. You ain't got a devil. You live in a body, and you're letting that body do whatever it wants to do. All right? I'm teaching and preaching really good tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul said? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Look at verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I've had the privilege of ministering at several funerals, more than I care to count. Okay? And it's not really my favorite thing to do unless the person went to heaven. All right? And then it's a celebration. But here's my point. Not one funeral have I ever been to officiate, and the casket is laying down here in the front, even with the lid open. I have never seen anybody laying in a casket that's still struggling with things in the flesh. Not one time. Nor have I seen them having to, you know, cast thoughts down and all. You know why? Because all that stuff died with them. All right? Here's my point. You will end the struggle with your flesh if you'll consider yourself dead to those things. If you'll consider yourself dead to those things, it will stop bothering you. The problem is, and the reason that the flesh keeps giving us problems is because we keep giving it life. Hallelujah. Okay, let me read something to you that Pastor Rick Renner says from his book. Okay, look at this. A person could scream at the devil all day long, but if that person has willfully permitted some area of his mind to go unchecked and unguarded, if he is aware of sin but has not been willing to deal with it, he has opened the door for an attack on himself. Okay? Now, I'm going to say this to you, all right, and I hope this helps you. I don't mean it in any form of condemnation, nor is it an all-inclusive statement, but I will say this. If there have been times when I have dealt with sickness and disease in my life, there have been times when I could trace that back to an unrepented sin. Okay? Now, you know, I know what some preachers would say. Well, you know, God put that on you to bring you to a place of repentance. No, he didn't. I brought it on myself because I was tolerating sin in my life. Because listen, you need to understand something. You crack the door this much, the enemy's going to try and get in. Okay? So, you need to understand. He goes on to say, in that case, all his prayers against the devil will be to no avail, because his real enemy is not the devil. Rather, it is his own carnal mind and flesh which must be submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit in order to eradicate these attacks. If people only focus on the devil as they pursue the subject of spiritual warfare and fail to consider other equally as important areas, their emphasis on spiritual warfare can and will be very damaging. We need to understand that. And I really believe this is where people in the body of Christ have gotten off, is because we've gone trying to attack demons, devils, and bring down principalities and powers and you know, demons in high places and all that kind of stuff when we hadn't done anything right here or anything with the flesh. All right? And you know what? I'm going to just tell you this. When you start doing that and you don't have control over your mind or over your flesh, demons just laugh at you. They mock you. They'll be like they were in the Bible when those guys tried to cast them out. Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? Okay? We don't know who you are, all right? And so you need to, and listen, I'm not meaning to imply you have to be perfect, all right? But doing your very best to renew your mind and bring your flesh under control. All right, so we got that clear? All right, so here's the next thing you need to understand. We must always remember that the real battle with Satan was won at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The battle was already won. So let me say this to you. Never approach spiritual warfare from a place of you're trying to get victory. I'm going to let you finish writing because y'all, I'm telling you too many statements at one time. All right? So you always remember, approach spiritual warfare from the place that the real battle with Satan was won at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? Here's part two. Never approach spiritual warfare from a place of you're trying to get the victory. The Bible says you have already been made more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. You're not trying to become victorious. You are victorious. And see, we need to get that because I see people going at spiritual warfare differently. They go at it from a point of, yeah, we're fighting this thing, trying to win. No, Jesus already fought. He already won. He got the complete victory. Listen, he didn't get 50% of the victory and then leave the other 50% for me and you to get. You and I can't. We're incapable of doing that. Jesus won it all. That's why when he was raised from the dead, one of the first things he said was, "Is all power, both in heaven and on earth, has been given unto me." Okay? I hold the keys of death, hell, and the grave, he said in Revelation. So what I want you to see is never approach this from a place of trying to get the victory. Always approach it from a place of victory. The same victorious Christ who single-handedly defeated the devil lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the same person. Now, I know there are three personalities in the Trinity, but it's the same. You have the Spirit of Christ on the inside of you. Okay? So the same Jesus that won the victory took his Spirit and put his Spirit down on the inside of you. So why then would we approach it from a place of trying to get the victory? We don't need to. You always approach it from the standpoint of you have already won and you're exercising your victory. You're an occupational force. All right? You know, when we, during World War II and other times, you know, we went in and we defeated the Germans and so ran them all out. Well, the next thing we do is we become an occupational force and we have to fill in the vacuum there. And so that's what we're doing. We're an occupational force. We Jesus already won the victory. We're here just to enforce it. Okay? Let me show you a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, that doesn't mean a person. It means he that's in you is greater than the enemy that is in the world. Okay? So you have the Spirit of the resurrected Christ on the inside of you. Now, look at Colossians chapter 2. Let me read a couple of verses. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, who's the him that was raised from the dead? Jesus, all right? Drop down and look at verse 15. "Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, I don't have time tonight. I could break all this down, give you all the Greek words and show you everything. Let me just cut to the quick and this verse 15 give you a direct Greek translation, okay? Look at this. "Jesus completely stripped the principalities and powers and left them utterly naked." It's like he walked in and defeated them to such a degree he stripped them of all their clothing and left nothing at their disposal to retaliate. He not only stripped them naked, but took all their weaponry, everything about anything that they had in their arsenal, he took it from them. They have nothing to use against you. That's why they have to have your mind and your flesh. Because they can't go out in the twilight zone somewhere and bring something that is really weird and really strange and that nobody's ever experienced before. They can't do that. Jesus stripped them of all that stuff and made a show of them. And he left, so the last part of that verse, he left nothing at their disposal to retaliate. Jesus boldly, confidently, and loudly, the Greek language says, exposed and displayed this now defunct foe to heaven's hosts. So, I'm going to say this respectfully. Do some study and some research into the Word of God and build on top of your Sunday school VBS perception of what happened at Easter. Okay? There's a lot that went on behind the scenes that if we just relegate it, well, Jesus died on Friday, he was put in a grave until, and then he got up on Sunday morning, and that was all, and then we get candy. All right? There was a whole lot more that happened to that. You know, and there's some in the body of Christ, I don't get it because I can show it to you in the Bible, but there are some in the body of Christ that actually don't believe that Jesus went to hell. I got news for you. If he didn't go to hell, you ain't going to heaven. Because you and I without him are doomed to hell. All right? He died. He went to hell, was tormented by the powers of darkness, and on the third day, and I don't understand all the ins and outs. All I can go by is what the Word says. If you'll read in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God spoke and life came back into the spirit of Jesus Christ, and he was recreated, born again, just like you are. Because remember, the Bible says, I can tell I'm going to get deep here, but John 3:16 says that he is the only begotten Son. Hebrews chapter 1 changes it. He becomes the first begotten Son. If there's a first begotten Son, there's a second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever number you and I are in there. So Jesus was born again, made alive, just like you and I are born again and made alive. But something was different. When he was raised up spiritually, that the power of God filled him to the point where he shook off all that stuff that they were trying to put on him. And I don't know if he walked over or what happened, but somehow he took from Satan and all the demons and devils that were trying to win or exert their power and victory over him, took everything about them, stripped them of it, and just completely annihilated them to where they have nothing left. I didn't say they don't exist. I said they have nothing left to torment people with. And the Bible says that when he was resurrected and there was so much life going on there that when his spirit was reunited with his body, read your Bible. The Bible says that at the same time he was raised from the dead, there were people in the same graveyards who were also raised from the dead. Because the Bible says that they walked and, I mean, can you imagine? You're minding your own business. You live in Jerusalem. You're minding your own business. And it's, you know, the third day. It's Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, your Uncle Fred, who's been dead for 25 years but loved God, is now shows up at your house saying, hey, you'll never guess what just happened to me. That's what happened. Read the Bible. That's what it says. And so the Bible says that he went and in the realm of the Spirit, the Scripture says that he made a loud declaration and celebration of the victory that he won over the powers of darkness. And he defeated them. And then turned around and handed that victory to me and you. And said, in my name. Not, we don't have that kind of power, but thank God the name has the power. And so we can exert that same authority in his name. All right? So, that all being said, we must approach spiritual warfare from a place of already obtained victory, again, instead of trying to get the victory. It changes your mindset, man. I'm telling you, when you deal with prayer from this standpoint as well, it just changes your mindset. Because we're not trying to overcome the enemy. The enemy has already been overcome. He was already defeated. I know there's not a whole big old crowd here tonight, but can you give me just a little amen or something? Amen. All right. Okay. All right? So, as we approach the subject of spiritual warfare, we've got to guard ourselves against superstitious homemade remedies about spiritual warfare. You know what homemade remedies are? You ever heard, you know, and it shows up occasionally. Anybody on Pinterest? All right. If you ever pay much attention to Pinterest, you see a lot of homemade, you know, remedies for sickness. You know, like anybody ever heard this, where if you're dealing with a cold or flu or something like that, if you'll take an onion and cut it up and put it in a sock and put it on the bottom of your feet. I've never tried it, but if you go by what Pinterest says, it works. All right? You know, those are homemade remedies. Anybody ever heard anything like that? Okay. You know, it's just, I don't know if it works or not. But here's what I'm saying. You know, that's what we've done where spiritual warfare is concerned. We've kind of concocted some things, and, you know, we might have kind of gotten some results or whatever. And so what we do is we tell everybody that's what you need to do. No, if you're dealing with this, cut an onion up. Put it in a sock. Put it on the bottom of your, you know, so we tell people like that. And so, you know, that's where things have come from where, you know, and I've been in the meetings back in the 80s. I mean, it was a big deal, man, back in the 80s. If you weren't really praying unless you were praying at the top of your lungs as loud as you could in other tongues, just warring against the devil. Look at me. There is no such thing as warring tongues. The Bible says the devil can't understand tongues. Now, where we got the thinking that if we'd gather around at the altar and everybody prayed so loud you couldn't hardly see hear yourself think at the top of our lungs praying in other tongues that we were really doing something. No, really what it boiled down to is it made us feel like we were really doing something. And to be honest with you, Satan's just kind of looking at us like, okay, here we go. And not, I mean, it doesn't affect him whatsoever. Talking in tongues, the Bible says that you're speaking directly to God. It doesn't mean you're talking to the devil. Okay? All right. Praise God. I know that's not us. We don't do that around here, but you know, you might know somebody who does. All right? So we've got to base our understanding about spiritual warfare on sound teachings from the Bible. Now, I'll give you an example. All right? Back in the 80s and in the 90s, early 90s, it was popular, okay, that, you know, if you were dealing, like, for instance, in the city of Charlotte, if we were, you know, really wanted to have an impact on the city, what we would have to do is, you know, because there's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places over the city. And so what we've got to do is we got to go find some office space in one of the towers downtown. You know, maybe if Bank of America would let us use a floor that we could have a prayer meeting, hopefully about 50 or 60 floors up, because we're really getting up there then, and we'll really be able to, y'all are laughing, but there are people that have done this. People have chartered airplanes so they could go and have a prayer meeting because they felt like they, if they could get up high enough, that they could tear the devil's kingdom down and bring down principalities, because the Bible says that he is the prince of the power of the air, okay? Well, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus effective in dealing with the devil during his earthly ministry? Okay, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't read one time in any of the four Gospels, nor if I read historical books, do I read anywhere where they had any office buildings that were 50 or 60 floors and Jesus was able to go up to the top and really pray and make some things happen. Nor do I read in the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible where he chartered an airplane and got up, you know, about 30,000 feet and was able to accomplish things. Where do we get these weird ideas from? It's because we don't approach it from a biblical standpoint. Jesus dealt with the devil and whipped him every single time, talking just as calm as I'm talking, on ground level, and got the victory. I mean, did everything he needed to do and accomplished his mission without any of that kind of stuff. So why do we think that helps us? Because we don't know what the Bible says. Here's what a truth is, and that is ignorance of God's word always leaves the Christian and the body of Christ vulnerable. People get into stuff like that because we're ignorant of what the Bible says. If we would just read the Bible and think about it just a little bit, we could figure some of this stuff out. Plus, God will help you. I mean, the Holy Spirit will reveal some of this to you. Here's Hosea 4:6. You know this verse. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. God said, my people experience hurt, harm, and destruction because they don't know God, nor do they know His Word. All right? So, let's talk about this just a little bit more, and then we're going to begin to wrap this up. Okay? Sometimes we emphasize spiritual warfare and think that spiritual warfare is especially necessary now in the day and time that we live in now because things are so much darker now than they ever have been. How many of you believe that? Okay, let me say it again. And it's kind of a trick question, so I'll tell you that. But thank you for your honesty, okay? Sometimes we emphasize spiritual warfare and think that spiritual warfare is especially necessary now in the day and time that we live in because things are so much darker now than they ever have been. Okay? First knee-jerk reaction would be to say, yeah. I mean, yeah, we really need to learn some things about spiritual warfare because, man, things are dark. Things are really, really dark. Well, I've got news for you. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Yes, things are dark now, but I'm going to show you some stuff and read a little bit of information to you that's going to shed some light. Things are really good now compared to what they have been. If you're any kind of a student of history, you can go back and you can look. The challenges that we face spiritually today are really no greater or different than those of preceding generations of believers. They're really not. Let me tell you this, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago at prayer on Saturday morning. Back in the 1700s, anybody ever heard of the Moravian Church? The Moravians, they make great sugar cookies and stuff, all right? They're awesome. Okay, great people. But the Moravians, you know, and I don't know anything about them now in the current time, but I know some history about them. A lot of the people that came to America during the and settled here that were the colonists were Moravians. They came out of, a time in England where they were repressed and so forth. And you'll find out why. Because the Moravians believed greatly in prayer. I mean, prayed and prayed and prayed. And God laid it on the Moravians' hearts to begin to pray for an awakening to take place in the earth. And they began to pray. Now, you know, and I'm joking when I say this, but, you know, we kind of struggle with the 21-day Daniel fast, reading and praying and studying, you know, and all those types of things. And, you know, we kind of have fun with it and whatnot, but let me just help you a little bit. Those people prayed every day for 100 years before God ever answered their prayers. How many of us would have given up out of about 6 months? I mean, I'd have been tempted. I'm going to be honest. All right? And listen, think about this. There were people that started praying that died and never saw the answers to those prayers. But 100 years later, there was an awakening that took place. And out of that awakening, there were two brothers who were raised up, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John Wesley founded what's now the Methodist Church. Well, the Methodist Church now is nothing like what it was back in the day, but caused tremendous revival and awakening to happen in our country. And so what am I saying is that a lot of times what we've got to understand is that things aren't really any different now than they are or were then. Or they were back in, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Let me share a little bit more information with you, okay? If you study pagan culture, okay, any kind of history, and I encourage you, do some study into church history a little bit and find out some of the things that the early church dealt with when they were first starting. If you study the culture of the Greeks and the Romans back 2,000 years ago, they were far worse than anything that we face today. Let me read just a little bit to you. So don't let me lose you. But it'll kind of help you understand some things. So when we see some stuff in the Bible, it kind of puts it into context. The opposition of the pagan Roman society was so furious that Christians were regularly attacked and physically assaulted by witches, astrologers, and mediums. This is out of Rick Renner's book. In fact, it was in this type of circumstance that Timothy, Paul's disciple and the pastor of the Ephesian church, was brutally murdered. Intense hatred for Christians grew rapidly under the reign of Emperor Nero. Believers were burned to death at the Circus Maximus in Rome. They were eaten alive by wild beasts in the Colosseum. They were publicly mutilated to death by gladiators in the amphitheaters. In fact, the gruesome, terrible, and grotesque deaths of Christians provided the Romans with the most popular form of entertainment of that time. The violent deaths of believers became so popular with the Romans that the seating capacity of the Colosseum, everybody seen the Colosseum in Rome? Okay. That they had to expand it. The expansion was necessary in order to accommodate the massive crowds that would assemble for an entire afternoon of Christian martyrdom. Wild beasts would be released into a series of tunnel-like passages, and then Christians were placed in these passages and hunted down by ferocious wild animals. They were chased by these hungry beasts until caught, and they were eaten alive before tens of thousands of cheering people. As such murderous events only took place once a year, usually during the month of January, as a dedication to the gods. However, during the demented rule of Nero, the number of such afternoons of entertainment at the Colosseum increased greatly. Nero used every excuse he could come up with to see additional Christians die in the Colosseum. Whether it was his birthday, the anniversary of his becoming emperor, the anniversary of his predecessor's birthdays, his mother's birthday, a special religious day, or simply a normal Roman holiday, any of these was enough for Nero to fill the Colosseum to the brim with spectators who would sit on the edge of their seats to watch Christians die in the Colosseum. Christians were considered of so little worth in the Roman world that with the construction of the Appian Way, which is a road leading from Rome down to southern Italy, required road laborers to work into the night, the dead bodies of martyred Christians were strung on poles along the road and set on fire to serve as huge lanterns by which the road workers could continue working and building. Demonic activity in Rome was rampant. All Roman emperors from this period consulted astrologers, occult priests for important decisions. These high-ranking mediums were considered to be so vital to the fulfillment of governmental affairs that they actually held official positions in the administration and were held in the highest esteem by the reigning emperor. In addition to these high-ranking occult specialists who held especially prominent positions in the government, hundreds of other lower-class occult priests were on the payroll of Rome and served as priests for the official religion of Rome. There is no doubt that these official governmental witches, astrologers, soothsayers, and mediums must have influenced Nero's sentiments about God-fearing believers. There were also other brands of religion besides the official religion of Rome. The city of Pergamus, the most famous of all Asian cities, and the official seat of the proconsul of Rome, was a city filled with idolatry and paganism. High upon a mountaintop above the city of Pergamus sat a great altar to the goddess Athena. Directly in front of this temple to Athena was yet another idolatrous statue, a huge polished marble altar built in the shape of a giant throne. It protruded out on a ledge that it was visible to the entire city below, glistened in the sunlight after every afternoon, and this was the altar of Zeus. From every section of Pergamus, citizens could look upward and see the smoke of burning incense billowing out into the sky from this demonic altar. This is the reason that Jesus told the Pergamene believers, "I know thy works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is." That's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. But wait, there's still more. In addition to this idolatrous worship of Athena and Zeus, the city of Pergamus was also the citadel of the cult of Asclepius, a demonic spirit that took the outward form of a large serpent. This particular cult boasted that the serpent spirit had the power to heal the sick. The supernatural manifestations of this serpent spirit eventually became so well known that people traveled from all over the world in order to consult with the priests and be healed. Massive altars were erected all over the city. Literally hundreds of mediums were employed as priests in this dark demonic cult. As for the morality of Rome, there was none. Even non-Christian historians and scholars agree that Nero carried on an active homosexual relationship with many of the men who were close to the imperial throne. Bisexuality was completely acceptable by the standards of the day. Nero himself was a married man when he was comforting around with men. Like the entertainment industry today, the theater was blatantly sensuous and sexual, full of vulgarities and lewdness. It was even common for sexual scenes to be fully acted out on stage in front of a carnal Roman audience. Female believers, Christians, who fell into the hands of Nero's government and refused to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, were often forced to work in Rome's perverted burlesque as a form of mental and spiritual persecution. Satan tried to destroy the church at its inception, and it is certain that he will try and victimize the church now in the time and day that we're living in. See, folks, things aren't worse now than they ever have been. Evil is evil. You need to understand that. The devil has not changed. And as long as lost people are still lost, the things are going to be experienced the same way. Look at this. Satan tried to destroy the church at its inception, and it is certain that he will try and attack and victimize the church as we approach the coming of the Lord. We see that now. I mean, where secularism is trying to take the very rights of Christians away from them, okay? It shouldn't catch us off guard. It shouldn't throw us off. But here's the good news. Just as the early church arose in the power of the Spirit to meet the challenge, so will we. Okay? Look at 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world. The world there is the Greek word cosmos, which means the world system. God will enable us. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to go hide in a cave anywhere. We will be protected, and God will make sure that we win. Okay? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, here's something you need to understand. No evil force. As much as they tried to stamp out the early church, they couldn't do it. And matter of fact, the cool thing is the more they tried to stamp it out, the more it grew. And so no evil force has ever prevailed over the power of God or the people of God, and it never, ever will. All right? So kind of get it out of your thinking. Like, oh, man, things are so bad now. Okay? No, here's the thing. If the early church was able to rise up and overcome through the same power of the Holy Spirit that you and I possess, through the same name of Jesus that Jesus has given us, then if they could do it, we can too. All right? So what we're going to endeavor to do is we're going to learn, what did they do? How did they fight it? All right? So let me wrap up. Let me give you this, and then we'll close. All right? To kind of help you understand, the words war and warfare are only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. Only 5 times. Not one time does it ever refer to the devil. Not one time. Okay? Let me show you a couple of these. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations or arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not one time is he referred to the devil in that verse. He's talking about getting your thinking straightened out. Here's one more. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul told Timothy, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. He wasn't telling Timothy, you got to go to war against the devil. No, he's just telling him, be a good soldier. Soldier on in your faith with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It's just an analogy that Paul uses to not be distracted by the things of this world. Lastly, James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Here's the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in, and I'm going to use this word, war in your flesh? That's where your warfare is going to take place, guys. The majority of it's going to take place right here and in your flesh, okay? Yes, the devil may attack the mind. He may attempt to energize the flesh to work against us. However, if we will keep our minds and flesh under the control of the Holy Spirit, most of the spiritual warfare we encounter in life will have already been settled. I just took a bunch of pressure off of you, okay? Or actually, God did, not me, all right? So this is going to be fun. We're going to get into this, and you're going to understand some things about spiritual warfare that you've never seen before. And you're going to, I promise you, I believe that the Lord has laid this on my heart to cover at this moment in time, because we need to be in a place where we just don't let stuff intimidate us. Amen? All right. Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had together in your word. Father, I pray that it resonates within each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I want to take just a moment to thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he won the battle, that he fought the fight, and that, Lord, he has delivered that victory unto us. Jesus, thank you for doing that. Thank you for shedding your blood and paying that price for us. Thank you that you defeated the enemy and that you have given us all authority and power in you and in your name. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for these precious people tonight. Thank you, Father, for blessing them, protecting them, keeping them safe, meeting every need of their households. And Lord, we love you with all of our hearts, and we give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.